Brethren, we've all got a mission in life. And it's a mission with a single objective, to enter the kingdom of God. And there's a time limit on our mission. You only have so many days, so many hours before it's over. And then your work is required to speak for itself. And I'll just refer you here to 1 Corinthians 3. It says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, or with wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, good or bad. We, the members of God's true church, have been placed here in the body of Christ by God the Father himself. And for whatever reason that God chose each one of us out of the other billions of candidates that he could have chosen, chose us to extend his mercy and truth to. And that reason will only be revealed to us in the kingdom. But until then, it's our job to hold on to our precious truth that we've been given unto death. Now, I'm sure we all consider that last statement I just made a given about holding on to the grave. But what are you doing to make your calling and election sure? To make sure you will be in that group of called and chosen and faithful. Let's refresh that thought in Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Turn there to Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. It's recorded here for us. In verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. For the message God delivered through the angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. Now, verse 3 is where we're trying to get to here. So what makes us think that we can escape if we ignore or neglect the great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? Now, the only way we can fail as Christians is to turn our backs on the God who has given us his marvelous grace. And you can do that through unappreciative neglect or through deliberate rejection. And that's the title of the sermon today. Are you neglecting your salvation? Are you neglecting your salvation? Now think for a moment. How do you or how would you neglect your salvation? We've all heard of the neglected child or the neglected spouse. What would cause that problem to exist? Isn't it caused by not spending time or not paying enough attention to the other person? Or in other words, neglecting the relationship or just taking it for granted? Mr. Kubik made this statement in his last letter. He said, as James teaches us, faith without works is dead. Each of us must devote the time and the resources required to grow spiritually. But for those who do not prepare, who do not take the time individually to establish a solid relationship with God and Christ, peril awaits. Peril awaits. Now, the first and second commandments warn us not to allow anything to take priority over God in our lives. Yet isn't that what we do when we allow the business of everyday living to absorb our times and our lives to the point where we neglect or leave undone daily contact with God through prayer and Bible study? We've all got 24 hours and every day the sun rises. Some of the young families I know have to struggle with a busy schedule every day. I know you have things tugging at your time, like dealing with school, meals, baths, work, and one or more kids constantly pulling at your apron strings. Now, I saw a little one-liner along that line here. Some of you ladies may have written this one. It says, if you get a headache from the tension and stress of running after the kids all day, do what it says on an aspirin bottle. Take 2 aspirin and keep away from children. Brethren, sometimes in that 24-hour period, make some time to maintain your relationship with your Creator, and you'll have to make it. And it's not just for the young people. They're not the only ones that have to manage their time, and I know that from experience. Even us old retired people have to manage our time so we don't neglect our God. And now that I've retired, I told Barbara, I don't see how I used to have enough time to work. Life just flows away. Satan's world is designed to do that. The world that we have to exist in is designed to rob you of your time and sap your spiritual energy. Now, Christ referenced 2 groups of people in many places in his word about their spiritual condition. And both of these groups apparently knew the truth. But only one group was ready to meet Christ. And let's look at one place that he did reference both groups in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. Matthew 13 and verse 22. Now here in these 2 verses we'll be reading, we see 2 groups of people. One group is absorbed by the world, and the other group is absorbed by God. Verse 22 of Matthew 13, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word and the cares of this world, or the cares of everyday life, and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and he becomes unfruitful. He became unfruitful. Could possibly mean that at one time he was fruitful. Now, this next verse is the group that we're all struggling to be a part of. But he that receives seed in the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And I know we all have to wonder which group we fall in, but I want to be in one of those. But, brethren, these 2 groups are repeatedly warned by God to never take their calling, their salvation, and their relationship with their Creator for granted. Both groups are listed here in the verses we just read. They're both listed in the parable of the 10 virgins, also in the parable of the talents, and certainly in the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Christ's disciples ask him to increase their faith. I'll just read you his response here in Luke 17. He said, and he responded with the illustration of a master and his servant, asking, does he think that that servant, because he did the things that were commanded of him, should he thank him? Christ said, I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, still say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. So we see here the bare minimum is easy, but it's not enough. Filling a seat one day out of 7 is not enough. Knowing the right words or knowing what is right isn't enough. Why? Because the goal that God has given to us isn't breaking even. The good ground is the ground that bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. So we see the seed of God's calling is not designed to produce 1-fold. Increasing our faith means pushing ourselves harder and expecting more out of ourselves than the bare minimum. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1 now. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Very familiar scriptures put here for our good. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need to live a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And then He said, Whereby, or because we know this, we are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. And then Peter said, giving all diligence, add the following characteristics to your faith. Peter describes the path to the kingdom right here as a progression. Faith is only a starting point. And along the way, along life's way, we need to be refining our faith, adding to it, building on it, and increasing it. And then Peter said, For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, these traits that he said to add to our faith that are listed right here require action. We're not going to wake up one morning with each one of these traits perfectly developed and ready to use. Faith is not passive. And we don't acquire virtue by just believing hard enough. We acquire it by striving to live a virtuous life. We develop knowledge through study and application. Self-control isn't just a choice that we make in the heat of a moment. It's a mindset that we cultivate over months and years of just living. And then on it goes. None of this just happens. It's a result of hard work. We're called to do hard things. Overcoming, putting on the armor of God and bringing every thought into captivity. Striving to stir up God's spirit in us. These are hard things. And these things don't just happen without effort on our part. We heard this Hebrews 4 in the sermonette, where God said there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, meaning work now and rest later in the kingdom. And then that verse continues, and it says, Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, Fight the good fight of faith. Be a good fighter. Lay hold on eternal life. Wherefore, if you are called. And we all know that the reward of eternal life that's waiting on us out there is worth fighting for. Brethren, if we are dead serious, and I hope we all are, about our calling and the awesome opportunity that God is offering each one of us, then we will be diligently seeking to come into God's presence daily through prayer and Bible study. Always remember, the great creator of the universe is not in the begging business, but rather the loving creator gives us opportunities to better ourselves and to receive his full blessings. Let's turn to Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. And while you're turning there, I've got a little seasonal tale for you. Kind of fits in with our group. It was a bitter cold day with some snow everywhere, and the only person to show up for church service was one old farmer that was used to getting out in the weather to feed his cows every day. And the preacher was trying to decide whether to call off service or not, like we did last week. And the farmer said, Well, preacher, if I had only one old cow to show up at feeding time, I would feed her. So the preacher said, Okay, take a seat. And he launched into a tirade of prolonged fire and brimstone, so much so that his face turned red. Smoke was coming out of his nostrils as he pounded on the lectern. And when he finally finished, he asked the old farmer, Well, what do you think? And the old farmer said, Well, preacher, it's like this. I wouldn't try to stuff that whole load of hay down that one old cow's throat. All right, verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all of us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live. You know, this self-control is so important, brothers and sisters. It's so important. Self-control, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, you can just hold your place right there while I read you a short paragraph from one of Dr. Ward's letters to the church. And I have a lot of respect for this man. Great spiritual, cultural, and psychological warfare is being waged between those who embrace traditional values and those who believe that all forms of behavior should be tolerated. God is looking for men and women to stand in the gap. He's looking for men and women of conviction, commitment, and courage. Jesus stated that because lawlessness abounds, the love of a lot of people is going to grow cold. And that's Matthew 24 that he referenced. Now then, he said in practical terms, this verse means that peer pressure will be so great that people will go along with the crowd rather than to become a social outcast. The time will come that those who stand in the gap with God and Christ will be hated of all nations. It will take great spiritual courage to stand for God's way in the days that lie ahead. And there's no doubt that is a true statement. Notice verse 13 now of Titus 2. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, He gave His life to free us from every kind of sin. And don't ever take that deed for granted, brethren. He gave His life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, to make us His very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Totally committed to doing good deeds. Now then, the apostle is admonishing the pastor here, you must teach these things and encourage these believers to do them. You have the authority to correct them when necessary, so don't let anyone disregard what you say. And I'll just follow that up with another quote here from Titus 3:8, which says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things, these teachings, so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. And then he added, these teachings are good and beneficial for all of us. Now, brethren, these verses show us that Paul had a lot of faith in young Timothy. But there was a time in young Timothy's earlier life that he had apparently let down some in his faith. Let's notice that in 2 Timothy 1:5. 2 Timothy 1:5. Second Timothy 1:5 says, when I call to remembrance the unfinished faith that's in you, which dealt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it's in you also. And we've got some family sitting here that God worked through the grandparents, the parents, and the grandchildren. God often works through several generations in the same family, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the 12 tribes. Verse 6, wherefore I put you in remembrance, Timothy, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but here's what He has given us, a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So it appears here that young Timothy had let down some in his zeal. And Paul was admonishing him to stir up the gift of God, spirit that was in him, and recapture his zeal. And Timothy did it. He took Paul's admonition to heart, and he was used by God in a great way to do the work of God. Now, I looked up some facts about Timothy. Some of these are pretty interesting. It says, Timothy was one of the best known of Paul's companions and fellow laborers, as the apostles described him as his beloved and faithful son in the Lord. And he writes to Timothy, my true child in the faith, and he addresses him as Timothy, my beloved child. Now, this is noteworthy. Timothy came from a marriage with mixed religious views. Timothy's father was a heathen Greek-speaking, this says Jew, but that's in question. Not all the commentaries agree on that. Anyway, he was a heathen Greek, and his mother was a Jewish, but he had not been circumcised in infancy, probably owing to objections made by his father. He said, Paul, seeing Timothy's Christian character and deportment and his entire stability for the work of the ministry, he would have him go forth with him. And in order to conciliate the Jewish Christians, who would otherwise have caused trouble, which would have weakened Timothy's position as a minister, Paul took Timothy and circumcised him, which I'm sure was very unpleasant for a grown man. But now Timothy was now chosen by Paul to be one of his companions. This was an early period in Paul's apostolic career, and it's pleasing to find that he did endure in the faith to the end of the apostle's life. But as a warning, God recorded another one of Paul's companions that walked away from his calling, and his name was Demas. Paul said in Philemon that Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul, and that meant that he shared in Paul's vision and ministry. And at that time in Demas's life, he was faithful. And the second time he's mentioned in God's word is in Colossians, where it says that he, along with Luke, remained faithful. But the third time he's mentioned in 2 Timothy, Paul said Demas had forsaken him. Having loved the present world, he departed, implying that Demas had gone back into the world. Now, the Greek verb for forsaken used in that scripture means, or it implies, that Demas had not merely left Paul, but had left him in the lurch. That is, Demas had abandoned Paul in a time of need. And the Greek word for forsaken also means abandon, desert, leave in the straits, leave helpless, let one down, leave in the lurch. Paul was in prison at this time, and he was facing a death sentence. Paul was deeply let down by Demas. And it's never easy to see a friend and an associate in whom you've placed a lot of trust forsake you in the midst of a hardship. Paul probably wept tears of bitterness over Demas, because Paul was a people person. He ministered to people. He trained people. He prayed for people, and he loved people, and he told them he did. He told them he was praying for them. And when one of those people, like Demas, who he had poured his life into, deserted him, it must have devastated him. Earlier, we quoted to you where both Paul and Peter admonished us to be diligent in our calling. And the word diligent means the following: eagerness, earnestness, business, like make a business out of your calling. It also means haste and care. And the dictionary defines this, fits us, the dictionary defines this word as the constant and earnest effort to accomplish what is undertaken. And that would define a true Christian, follower of Christ. The word diligent occurs many times in the Bible, and you can just listen while I quote a few of them to you, and hopefully convey the importance of being diligent in our calling and our faithfulness to our Creator. Joshua said in Joshua 22, "But take diligent heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of God, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and cleave to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Proverbs 10, "He becomes poor that deals with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." And a spiritual application of that verse would mean, make us rich spiritually. Proverbs 22, "Seeing thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings, and will stand before the King of kings." Proverbs 27, be thou diligent to know the state of your flocks and look well to your herds. And Paul told us to examine ourselves and to know the state of our faith. 2 Peter 3, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in peace without spot and blameless. 2 Corinthians 8, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Finally, Hebrews 6, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, or faithful unto death. Brethren, if we really want that reward that's waiting out there at the finish line, we'll have to run for it. It's not going to come to us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Disqualified. As I said earlier, we're called to do hard things, to bear much fruit, to shine like a light in a dark world, to show a world that has rejected their Creator what it means to be a true child of God. And none of that's going to be easy. None of it's going to just happen. Turn with me to Jude, the book of Jude, chapter 1, 3, or just verse 3. Jude and verse 3. The book of Jude, the small book of Jude, one chapter, verse 3. Beloved, I love that. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you, to us, to exhort you, to exhort us, that we should earnestly contend, and that means work for it, brethren, for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, delivered to us in this room. Our old friend, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, used to admonish us to simplify our lives and get back to godly basics. That's so true. Simplify our lives and get back to godly basics. Now I want to read you just a couple of paragraphs from an article that I cut out of one of our magazines about 30 years ago. And yet it's still so true today. And it's entitled, Simple is Better. Simple is Better. Mentally stressed people carry too much baggage in life. They are on overload when it comes to owning, possessing, needing, and wanting stuff to entertain and to secure or define their success in life. Appearances are too important, and the mental stress of keeping up is constant. They've lost themselves in a swirl of actions and reactions that govern their mental state. Simplicity in this life, in food, activities, and needs, comes from the ability to enjoy the simple, the quiet, the natural, and the plain. And it says there are times for other occasional peak experiences, but good mental health does not make these experiences the required norms. Now I want to finish this with a little quote here from this article that was written by a Native American. His name was Walking Buffalo. And he was a Canadian emissary for peace to Great Britain in 1871. And he was 87 years old when he wrote this. And that means he was born in the 1700s. He said, hills are always more beautiful than stone buildings. Living in the city is an artificial existence. Lots of people hardly ever feel real dirt under their feet. They see plants. They don't see plants growing except in flower pots. Or they get far enough beyond the street light to catch the enchantment of a night sky studded with stars. And then he ended it. When people live far from the scenes of the great spirit's making, it's easy to forget his laws. There's a lot of truth in that. By remembering the simple value of simplicity in our lives, it's easier to be contented with what we have in life and to implement what Mr. Armstrong encouraged us to do, to simplify our lives and get back to godly basics in this secular world that we have to live in. It's so easy, so very easy to put God on the back burner. And our calling can lose its priority over everything else in life. There are just so very many distractions for us to fight. But we can never forget, as God's people, that we are the called out ones, called out of this dying world's ways. We're called to forsake all and follow Christ. And if we're going to be a part of that bride of Christ, that reward that's waiting on us, then we don't have any other options other than to put Christ first in everything we do. In a recent member letter, Mr. Kubik, I've really enjoyed his writings here lately. He wrote the following statement about being a true disciple of Christ. He said, "Becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a casual, feel-good decision. It is not one where we can pick and choose what we want to believe. Your allegiance to Jesus Christ needs to be such that no person or thing stands between you and God. Being a disciple means that you cannot be swept up and away by the influence of friends and family. Christ said that whoever does not bear his cross and come after him cannot be his disciple. Becoming a disciple is not an escape. Discipleship may mean hardship, sacrifice, and having to endure persecution for your biblical beliefs. True Christianity is a way of life, and it's not just a once-a-week meeting. It requires a top-to-bottom transformation of our lives. Not only do our actions and habits change, not only do our thoughts and attitudes change, and they may be changing in baby steps, but, you know, as long as they're changing, our entire perspective on the meaning and purpose of life changes. Most of all, our relationship with God changes and becomes real, because we've been granted through Christ atonement and reconciliation. Or we've been given access to God the Father, our kind and loving Heavenly Father, which desires only our good and happiness forever." Now I've got a question for you to consider. What kind of relationship do you have with God? Think for just a moment. Is it a nebulous or long-distance one? Is God a far-off concept in your mind that you really don't think about very much until you need something? Are you neglecting your relationship with God? Or, on the other hand, hopefully this is all of us, do you have a close, intimate relationship with God where he's never very far from your thoughts? David said in Psalm 34, "The eyes of the eternal are upon the righteous." And that's us. Brother, that's us. Not perfect, but God's righteous. And his ears are open to their cry of blessing. This verse shows us that for those that have their spiritual priorities in order, God is closely monitoring your life. And he hears your prayers. What a blessing. But the flip side of that principle is what the second wisest man that ever lived said in Proverbs 1:22. Let's notice that together. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22. This is from the Living Translation. Kind of straightforward here. Verse 22. "How long, you simpletons, will you insist on being simple-minded? How long will you mockers relish your mocking? How long will you fools hate knowledge?" Straightforward words. If you turn at my reproof, God said, behold, I'll pour out my spirit to you, and I'll make my words known to you. And then he said, I called to you so often, but you stopped to you, but you paid no attention. Now then, brethren, think as we read verse 26, is this the God that you know? So I will laugh when you're in trouble. I will mock you when disaster overtakes you. Remember God, and God will remember you. But on the other hand, forget God, and he'll forget you. Verse 27, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelms you, that's just about everybody in the world. Then they will call upon me, but I won't answer. They will seek me diligently. They're ready to be diligent now. They'll seek me, but they won't find me. And the reason why is verse 29. Because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the eternal. Now, God recorded that right here in other places, that they will call on him. But he won't answer their prayers. But aren't we thankful beyond words that the great, kind, and loving God that we serve listens to and answers our prayers. He cares about and loves us, wants only our good. Christ is coming back to this earth. I told Tom beforehand, you know, as old as I am, he's coming quick for me, one way or two. It may be years, and it may not be, but he's coming back to this earth as a lamb, the Lamb of God for us, but for the rest of the world, he's coming as a lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as an avenging warrior king, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, I've got another question for you to consider, and I hope you think about this during the week. If you died today, then what? Are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of that great warrior king? You have a mission in life. It's a mission with a single objective. Enter the kingdom of God, and your clock is ticking.